You know, who prepares a man for war? Who prepared you for the stuff you're going through right now? Who prepared you for the pain that you find yourself in right now? Lots of ways to prepare a man, a young man. But for you right now, you may be facing things that you've never faced before that your father never talked to you about, or maybe your father wasn't there to talk to you about anything. Who really prepares you for war? I was trained as a Marine, but for the pain, I had no clue what to do with the pain. That may be where you are right now. And I fought with those guys, and many of them didn't come home in one piece. You've got your own war. Maybe you've never had bullets, but you've had words. You've had lawsuits. You've had partners, expectations, first wives, second children, third chance. Four times you're out. You've had other challenges in your life. And in my life, those bullets were all I could stand. I remember thinking to myself, if I could come home and have 6 hours of sleep and no one trying to blow me away and a hot meal I'd never want for another thing, and I came home and I had all of that. And I just couldn't deal with some of the pain, the anger, the fear, and the guilt. Operation Swift, mentioned in the video, there were 600 Marines on that. 3 medals of honor given in that 11-day battle. After that battle, we went off for Operation Essex. Killing and dying was routine in my outfit. We were in a search and destroy mission company. We went out to find them, to cut them off and kill them, but often they found us first. In Operation Essex, we're going out 120 Marines strong. We're on load up in those helicopters. And we hit the deck and began assaulting the enemy positions for what we thought would be and hoped would be a surprise attack. And the surprise was on us. They were waiting for us. Total ambush. An explosion of small arms fire. And out of 120 Marines, we lost almost 30% dead or wounded. And most of them died or were hit in the first 90 seconds of combat. It was just total chaos. We're going around the left flank. And I'd been trained as an infantry machine gunner. I was a machine gunner. And a machine gunner, you may know, back then, the M60 machine gun, that was the superior firepower of the battleground. That was superior to anything they had, and that was the best thing we had. And it was, it was the target. The machine gunner was the one everybody wanted to knock out in combat. So as we charged across that open area with a machine gun team, the machine gunner was the target. Now, I'd been promoted. There were 4 men on a machine gun team. I was a brand new ammo humper. You've seen pictures of the Vietnam guys or ammo. They had cross belts of ammo. We looked like Pancho Villa holding up a 7-Eleven. You remember those old pictures of those guys? Well, that was an ammo humper. Then the next guy is the assistant gunner. His job is to help that machine gunner stay alive and keep that machine working. And then I became the machine gunner, and I operated that M60. Firing 550 rounds a minute for 2 months and survived, did really well at that. And I became the team leader, which meant I got promoted. Right behind me was John Atkinson. He'd been my ammo humper when I was a gunner. When I became the team leader, he became my machine gunner. John's on the machine gun. We're going around the left flank. And as we go, we're charged across this open area. We charged across this open area. They let me go by, and they opened up. AK-47 fire. You men have heard those. Very distinctive. And I went to hit the deck, and a bullet went through the bottom of my pack and came out the top, and I hit the deck, and a weight fell on top of me, and that weight was my old machine gun and John Atkinson. I screamed for Corman. Corman! You know, Corman, they're kind of like your priest. They're kind of like your pastor. See, when you get hit, your priest comes up in the middle of the battle to come help. Your pastor comes to help. That's what Navy corpsmen and medics in the Army did for them, and Navy corpsmen did for us. So we're all down returning fire, and here comes the corpsman. He gets up and in total open to the enemy fire, charges across this open area with his 45 automatic flapping on his rear end like this. He never even pulled it out. His whole career, he spent all his time plugging holes in Marines. And they were courageous men. Well, Doc Toom got to me, he said, Downer, he's dead. He died in my arms. John Atkinson from Syracuse, New York, one of the finest men I've ever known. Little baby on the way, married, He died in my arms, and I felt like somebody just ripped my stomach out. And some of you have never been in a bullet combat, but you've been in combat, and you know exactly what I mean about your stomach lining getting pulled out. That hospital room where you were, and you can still smell the solvent they used to clean it that day. The time you're called out of a crowd, the time you got the telegram, the audit, the police sergeant showed up, the lawsuit, the lawyer, whatever it might be. You've been through some battles, and you've got some wounds. And that day, I got some wounds on the inside. Well, I picked up the machine gun and went off for many more months of fighting. The thing that really hurt was not only was John dead, but as I said, he'd been promoted into my position. I became the team leader. He took over my what? My machine gun. He became the target with my gun. He took my place in death. As sure as I'm standing right here, I know John Atkinson took my place. He took my bullets. He was dead, and I could get up and walk away and come home. Well, after many more months of fighting, I came home. You've never seen a happier guy in your whole life. I actually, in El Toro, California, everybody said they would do it. Dog face. I was the only one who did it. I got down on my knees and I kissed that ground in full uniform. I was so glad to be back in a great USA. And went back to college. I couldn't get into college right away. I got into college. I couldn't get into a four-year college. I got into a junior college, which was really good for me. And one time I was interviewing at a college. And they said, man, you flunked college algebra twice, back to back. I said, yes, sir. That was my 8 o'clock class. I mean, 8 o'clock in the morning, that was the middle of the night for me. You know, that was my 8 o'clock class. Well, he wouldn't let me in there. So I found out about this new school named El Centro Junior College. It just opened its doors in downtown Dallas, Texas. I went there for a year, got top grades, it's almost straight A's. And I went across town to SMU, Southern Methodist University in Dallas, went across town and went to interview there. And the admissions office was right in the corner of the building. And I went to the admissions office for my interview, and I walked in, walked up the door, and he said, yes, sir. And I said, I'm Phil Downer. And he said, you're Phil Downer? And I said, yes, sir. He said, really? You're Phil Downer? And I said, yes, sir. He said, I'm really surprised. He said, well, why would you be surprised? He said, well, from your, he's looking at my SAT scores, my admissions test I took in high school before I went to Marine Corps. He said, I'm looking at your SAT scores, and from your scores, I just figured English was a second language. Not a good student. Now listen, there's hope. There's hope. Look at the guy next to you and say, there's hope. There's hope. That's right. You can turn this around. Yeah, your son can turn this around. You can turn this around this country. Your grandson can turn this around this country. America's a great place to turn things around. And that's what I was in the process of trying to do, was turn around what was happening. And so there we are. So he said, well, listen, I'm going to let you in here. You don't have the grades to go here, but I think something's changed with you, and I'm going to let you in. And don't mess it up. So I got into SMU in Dallas and went to school there. And a first year of economics class, I pulled into economics class, and I was there early, kind of like what was here. You know, I'm always one of the first guys there. And I walk in for economics class, I was one of the first guys there. And, that's what happens. When a machine gun jams, you change this firing pin. Here we go, we got a new one. How's this? This working okay? And so what happened is, I walked into economics class, and I was a little bit early, and then here comes this girl, 19 years old, blonde, beautiful, pure, smart, and she walks in a little bit late. I was there early, and that is a condition we've continued for 41 years. Anybody identify with that? Anybody identify with that? That girl, every Christmas I give her a clock. I give her a clock every Christmas. Unbelievable. Anyway, so... And she kissed me till my lips fell off. And I tell you, we fell in love, got married. And our marriage, well, I always said I'd join a church, so I joined a church. Now, you're the front row here. Are you impressed? I joined a church. All right. Not only did I join a church, front row, I was a Sunday school teacher. Are you impressed? Say, woo, woo, yeah. And not only that, but I was elected to part of the governing body of the church. Now, go, woo, 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 yeah, you know, that's really impressive. You know, that was really cool. And I was in that church, and Our marriage was our marriage stunk. It was terrible. It was terrible. That woman couldn't do anything right. It was unbelievable. She'd never been to Marine Corps. She was always late. She interrupted me and said things. I mean, it was unbelievable. I mean, I loved her. I just couldn't get along with her. And she would do terrible stuff, like giving me suggestions while I was driving a car. I'm talking about capital offense stuff. I mean, terrible stuff. And I just couldn't get along with that. And we would have a little disagreement. And I know you've had one of these. It's just one of those times where I was clearly right. She was clearly wrong. It wasn't a big deal. And so I did just exactly what you'd expect. You know, I'd want to kind of communicate. Say that with me. Communicate. I just wanted to communicate. So I'd kind of get over close to her like this, you know, just to be sure she could hear me. And I'd give her 10 or 12 points that kind of supported the fact I was right. At a high rate of speed, at a high volume. And just expect her to do what you would expect. What? Salute. Salute, right? Salute. Nobody ever taught her how to salute. One time her mother said, she's never been in the Marine Corps. Listen, fellas, she was never been in the Marine Corps. And she wouldn't. And so what happened was, like on the second night of our honeymoon, I was so full of hurt and pain and fear and distrust, suspicion, anger, guilt. I just blew all over that girl. I just had raging anger. I remember on my honeymoon, second night of our honeymoon, I'm just screaming at her. It was occurring to me that my saliva-filled words were kind of blowing the makeup right off her face. And that was the first night she began to consider divorcing me, wondering who was this man she married. And that continued. We became lawyers. She wanted to go to law school. I wanted to go to law school. We became a lawyer, and I was traveling from coast to coast trying cases and pretty big cases, pretty successful doing some things. And law practice was kind of great. You know, they pay you to be mean. That's just supposed to laugh at that. There you go. I mean, you know, I mean, I could take a deposition and really, you know, get after it. And the trouble was with law and law practice is I had just one problem in law practice. I just had one little problem. They were called people. That was it, people. Yeah, I only had a problem with the people. I mean, are you kidding me? Get that done. Are you kidding me? And some people took exception to that kind of driving in your face attitude. And I was just communicating. You're yelling. I'm not yelling. You're angry. I'm not angry. I'm just communicating. And boy, I tell you, things were falling apart in my life. And I just didn't know what to do. And about that time, a man like you, a churchman, a Sunday school teacher, who was not just in the building, he was in the faith. See, I was in the building, and I had a thing on the wall, and I'd been through some things, some ceremonies, but I didn't have Jesus Christ on the inside of me. I knew a lot about him. I could pass a true-false test. In fact, I kind of did that. I passed some true-false tests. Do you believe? Yes. Do you believe in all those things? I said a lot of things. But I didn't understand that he could come inside a man and do a heart transplant and change me from the inside out. If I'd known that, I may have done something about it, but I didn't know that. I just didn't have a clue. And people didn't get real close to me. I guess you can understand that, can't you? They didn't get real close to me. And so this guy, who was like you, a churchman, a good church like you are, he invited me to his church. Nope, I wouldn't have gone. I had one of those. He brought out a great big Bible and started to share a whole bunch of things with me and truth and everything, and nope, I wouldn't have listened to him because I had plenty of that stuff. And I memorized the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Nicene Creed, and I knew some of this stuff. And what he did was so unique. He built trust. He built a relationship with me and began sharing with me his life very openly. And he built trust in my life, and I began to listen to him. And I began to follow him. He began to teach me that God loved me. And he took me to a place almost like this. Unbelievable. A group of guys. And one after another, they got up and they talked about God. And they said, God loves you. And I was sitting there thinking that some of you might be thinking this. God might love you, but he probably doesn't love me. He couldn't love me with all the blood I'd shed. And no, he said, God loved you. In fact, God came to earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Yeah, man, I got that one nailed. That's a manger deal, you know. Got the manger and the baby. In my church, we had a live nativity scene. Let's say, ooh. We had a live nativity scene in my church. And we got decked out. We had the wise men out there. And we had Mary, a little baby, and Joseph and everything. And we had cows and donkeys and pigs and chickens. And I'm not sure there were pigs and chickens. But there were everybody. We had all that stuff. We had all that stuff. I was really impressed. Impressive deal. And he said he came to earth and he walked this earth as all man and yet all God. And that's kind of a new concept for me. All man and yet all God. And then people, oh yeah, Good Friday. Beat him to a pulp. Never understood why they called that good. And then hung him on a tree and then buried him and then rose again. Oh, that's Easter. Can't wait to get out of the church. It's Easter. It's sunny outside. I got all this stuff nailed. I got it all right here. And he said, listen, he did that for you. He took your penalty, your sin, and paid it for you voluntarily. God, the God man. And a big bell, boom, went off inside my heart. Jesus took my bullets. You know, as sure as I'm standing here, John Atkinson took my bullets, and he could get up and, I could get up and walk away. He was dead. He took my place. Now, he didn't voluntarily take my bullets, but he volunteered for the Marine Corps. He took my place, and he died, and I could get up and walk away and have a new life and go home and eat steak. And that's what I did. I went home and ate steak. And I found out that Jesus Christ had voluntarily taken my bullets and died for me. And I could get up and walk away and have a new life if I received what he had done. Now, in Vietnam, when somebody goes down like that, there's several things that can happen. First of all, you can freeze up. I've seen guys do that. You can just do something nonsensical. You can quit. You can criticize. You can do all kinds of things. You can call AAA and try and get a tow truck. There are all kinds of things you can do in combat. None of those things help. The one thing you need to do is own the fact that he is gone and you got another chance. Own the fact that he is dead and own it. Own it. And then move on. That's what I did. I had about this long to make a decision. I just owned it. He's dead. I'm alive. And I got a chance. So I owned the fact and I had lived a new life. I walked away and got a second chance at life. I picked up the machine gun. We began firing again. I fired on the machine gun. Did lose a man at that little battle there. Came back, lost some others. But I did my job and I owned it. And this guy said I could own eternity. I could have eternal life and forgiveness of my sins. See, I was still thinking I had to be good enough for God. I had to be good. And I knew inside I wasn't any good. I knew what I thought. Even when I did good things, I did them for me. And I do good things, I tell you all about them. Because I was trying to impress God. And I found out that God loved me. And he took me to Scripture, the Bible. And the Bible said that all of us had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Hey, I'm there, I know that. And it goes on to say that the wages of sin, a result of sin, is separation from God. Who? Man, that really clicked with me. That was the separation. See, God's good and I'm not. And I need God. He made me to need him, but I'm separated from someone I need. That was that emptiness I tried to fill with wine, women, song, success. By now, I'd commit adultery. By now, I'd ripped my wife's heart. I'd shred her dreams. I'd broken a lot of her furniture. I didn't mean to break her furniture. It just kind of got in the way. I broke our marriage vows. And she's ready to divorce me. And I am just desperate. I don't know what to do. And this guy explained to me that God loved me and that that the wages of sin is death or a spiritual separation, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Well, I've got a gift for you here. This is a book. Some of you already got this book. How many of you have already gotten this book, Eternal Impact? All right. Well, one of you other guys, I want to talk to you about this book. This is a book about making disciples, about what I'm about to talk about this weekend. And I'm going to give this away to anybody who wants it. All right, give me a hand. All right, what's your name?
Gus.
Good to see you, Gus. Good to see you. Hey, Gus, give me back my book. Hey, no, see, Gus is smart. Whose book is that? That's his book. See, that's his book. See, that's a gift. Now, if I take that gift, what's that called, front row? Armed robbery, right? If I stick him up. That's
So that's Gus's book. So Gus has now got a book. That's a gift. So the scripture said the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So I've been trying to earn this, and it was free. Another verse says that for by grace are you saved by faith, it's not of yourselves. It's a gift. Say gift. It's a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. So I realized that God had given me the opportunity for this free gift. He's even going to give me the faith to believe. He does it all, but I need to receive it. Well, it just was amazing to hear this and to understand that God loved me that much. There's an old case called U.S. v. Wilson. Say Wilson. Wilson was stupid. Say stupid. I'm going to prove to you Wilson was pretty stupid. Wilson was convicted of a crime. His co-conspirator was executed in the state of Pennsylvania. Wilson's on death row, due to die, okay? And Wilson was about to die, and they found irregularities in his case, and so they gave him a pardon. Now, a pardon is not a finding of innocence. A pardon is a forgiveness of sin. It's a forgiveness of guilt. So a pardon doesn't find you innocent. It covers the guilt of the party. So in the eyes of the law sees the innocence of the pardon, which is imputed to the guilty scoundrel underneath. And based on the pardon, not the individual, but based on the pardon, the individual can go free with the pardon. Well, you young guys don't remember this. Some of us old folks remember Richard Nixon. How many remember Richard Nixon? Who's read about Richard Nixon? Okay, Richard Nixon was given a pardon. And a pardon is not for an innocent person. As a matter of fact, Richard Nixon had to sign a statement admitting guilt before he could receive the pardon. In the same document where he received the pardon, he had to admit he was guilty to be pardoned. Because a pardon is not for an innocent man. A pardon is only for a guilty man. Well, here we are. U.S. v. Wilson, the Pennsylvania case. The prosecution and the defense were arguing, well, Wilson, I told you he was stupid. He refused to pardon. Say, that was stupid. That was stupid. He refused to pardon. So what are they going to do? The prosecution says execute him. The defense says, no, let him go. He's got the pardon. The prosecution says he doesn't have it. And so they appealed it all the way to the United States Supreme Court, and Justice Marshall wrote the opinion. And the opinion went like this, that a pardon is an act of grace. Grace. Say that, grace. Anybody here from Grace Episcopal? Here we go. Grace, 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 you know, it's grace, it's freedom, it's grace, and it's free. And the Justice Marshall went on to write, it's not for us to decide why a man would or would not receive a pardon, but since he didn't receive it, he can't gain benefit from it. So you know what they did to Wilson? They executed Wilson. Wow, say stupid. Oh, man, can you believe that? That's a United States Supreme Court case, U.S. v. what? Wilson. U.S. v. Wilson. Wow. Well, now I'm Wilson. I know I got a pardon. Ha ha! It's good. It'll be effective, but I need to receive it. And I received it. I'm not a smart guy. I'm just about as smart as Gus. Gus picked it up. All I did, I just picked it up. I didn't write the book. I didn't deliver the book. I didn't throw the book. I just picked it up. I just picked up grace and just received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you've never seen a happier guy in your whole life. I've been carrying this false guilt, this survivor's guilt, this pain, this anger, this hurt, and I was just set free, free. I can't believe it tonight. I just can't believe it that I am free. Not good, not perfect, but forgiven. Because Jesus Christ took my sin. I'll never deserve it, but I'll never get over the fact that he did it. And I can walk free, debt free, because he took and paid my debt. Oh, boy, I tell you, it's unbelievable. My wife looked at me, and I'm walking 50 feet off the ground, figuratively, not actually. But I was just different. She said, you are really different. You're different. I was different. I'm different to this day. See, I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven, not because I'm good, but because somebody took it for me. I've now got a best friend. My best friend's not going to call me baby killer. My best friend's not going to turn on me. My best friend's never going to die. My best friend is making a place for me right now that I'm going to go on his timetable. Wow, that's a friend. And she said, you're so different. And she said to herself, he's so different. If God... My wife Susie said, if God can change Phil Downer, God can do anything. Now, gentlemen, you got to agree with me on this. If God can change a lawyer, there's hope for the world. Say amen. 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 Here's one of those. You know a lawyer, don't you? All right. I was forgiven. I couldn't believe it. And along the way, just forgiven, she saw me change. Has anybody around your house seen you different today or yesterday because of Jesus Christ? I know you did something 20 years ago, 30 years, you joined something, but has somebody around you seen you different today because of Jesus Christ? She saw me different today, and she said, that's amazing. So she became a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, you would have thought she was a Christian, raised in church, knew the books of the Bible, good Christian girl, quote, unquote. But her deal was she was going to do everything herself. She was not about to ask God to be Lord of her life. Susie was Lord of Susie's life. Susie did what Susie wanted to do. And it was usually good stuff, but it was just Susie's plan. She didn't have God's plan. And so she became a follower of Jesus Christ. The problem was she didn't love me anymore. You can understand that. There was no love for me. I wasn't disliked in my marriage. I was irrelevant. I was totally irrelevant to that girl. And she began to pray. A woman like maybe your wife, in the church, came alongside Susie and said, do you believe God can do anything? And began to pray with Susie. And Susie began to pray for new love for me. And Susie fell back in love with me. And we fell back in love and went on to have children. And everything was just great. Was just
hold on. Great. Wait a minute. No, it wasn't. It wasn't great.
Wait a minute.
I'm sorry, Dad. There's a whole other side to the story.
Where is your blue blazer?
You know what? We don't need blue blazers anymore. It's not the 50s anymore. I'm just saying, you know? Just making a valid point. Well, you know, when you're raised by two attorneys, there's something called rebuttal. And rebuttal is basically when the truth comes out. You know, as a kid, my parents were really into teaching us helpful legal concepts. Like as a 5-year-old, I knew about something called a spankable offense. Now, don't you think every 5-year-old needs to have just good old words like that in their vocabulary? I didn't even know what it meant. All I knew is when they started talking about the fences, it was bad. You know, the spankable offense. You know, whatever kind of fence that was, it wasn't good because you usually wind up getting disciplined for something you did. And in our family, we were raised a little differently. There was a lot of intense personalities. I felt like dinner time in my family was like a convening of a session at the United Nations or something. Like everybody had all these opinions and these counter arguments and who said what and whatever. And Dad, you know, he said, this is a real opportunity to educate our children. So here's what we're going to do. He explained to us something called a reasoned appeal. And he said, you know what? You don't need to whine and complain. You just need to say, Dad, I need to make a reasoned appeal. And he said, if you say that in a calm voice, then I'll listen. And so what happened is I began to, apply for reasoned appeals about 10 times a day with my parents, explaining to them the long laundry list of offenses that my brothers and sisters had perpetrated against my God-given rights in this world, you know? This is high-minded language for a 7-year-old. He's like, he created this problem, you know? He's like, man, I wish I'd never told that kid anything about law and due process. And so our family was kind of a place where there are a lot of personalities, there are a lot of opinions, and sometimes there's a lot of conflict. Sometimes all those opinions and all those thoughts and ideas weren't just kind of fun. It was tense. It was frustrating. But sometimes it made us really just wonder exactly where things were headed. And as a kid, you don't know a lot about the world yet. And you might be able to remember as a kid trying to figure out this world, trying to figure out who you could depend on and who you could trust and what your role is. And what's expected of you and what the criteria is for you to be enough. And whether you thought of those questions specifically and could articulate them in your head, or, which is perhaps more likely, whether you're someone who just kind of intuitively felt the weight of those questions. Questions about your role and your context and who you could depend on. And that anxiety about whether or not the people around you, their mood changed, whether or not you'd feel as relationally secure. Those kinds of questions, I believe, are really a part of every one of our stories. I can still remember a time when I was about probably 11 years old. And my mom decided she was going to take 5 or 6 days and go visit her sister or something. And so all of a sudden we were plunged into an experience called dad vacation. Which sounds great, you know? Those are two good things, but put together it was a little different. It was a little interesting. So what happened is dad got in his head that, you know, I'm one of six kids. At this point there were just five of us and the caboose wasn't there yet. And he decided, I'm going to teach my kids everything they need to know about the Marine Corps that I learned in 22 months. I'm going to teach them in 5 days. Because once again, if there's something that an 11-year-old needs to know, it's everything that a combat-tested Marine knows, you know, clearly, just to survive in suburbia. So he thought this is what we needed to do. So he woke us up at about 5:30 a.m. on the first morning to the sounds of reveille. And he has this old record player, you know, from the 60s, from boot camp, playing reveille. And we're waking up, we're like, is that a fire alarm? Like, what is that? You know, we're coming out, he's like, our kid's fallen! And we're like, fallen what? You know? I mean, we're really confused. And he's like, and at this point, he has us, like, literally, like, stand up and get in tension. And he has to start marching. We go out to the driveway and he gives us, we get makeshift weapons out of, you know, lumber and brooms and stuff. And we're going up and down and he's actually like running backwards like a, you know, Smokey the Bear drill instructor with his big hat on. And we're coming this way trying to double time, trying to march like your left, you know. And we're going down the street. We're like, Dad, we look really weird. You know, and it was in the very beginning of this week. As an 11-year-old, it kind of brought up to the surface for me a lot of the questions that I think at some point in the development of every man's life and character and story begin to kind of haunt us. Anxieties about what's expected of us and whether or not we're going to have what it takes. And over the course of that week, Dad began to lead us on some adventures we didn't really see coming. One night at about 1 a.m, he woke us up and he says, hey guys, one of our troops has been taken captive. And we, in this man's Marine Corps, we don't let anybody get taken captive. We take everyone back and we're like, yeah, we do. And I'm looking around and I'm like, hold on, Dad, everybody's here. And he's like, oh yeah, I mean, one of the dogs is out of the pen. You know, we're like, oh, why didn't you say so? So I know the woods like the back of my hand. So I lead us out into the darkness. So we go out and we find my golden retriever, Prince Caspian the Great. I named him myself. You're welcome. And we brought him back and I was like, that was pretty fun. That's pretty cool. And by the end of the week, we're starting to realize this is kind of neat, you know. At one point, Dad went down to the garage, and he was trying to fix something, and he broke a mason jar accidentally, and it cut his hand real deep. And he walks up into the kitchen, he's like, "All right, guys, this is real. I've got about 120 seconds till I bleed out. What are you gonna do? This is real, guys. This is real." You know, we're just freaking out. I have no idea what's going on. You know, we're like, pressure? He's like, that's right, pressure. You're going to survive. I can tell, you know? And so the week was just crazy, but it was hilarious. And by the end of it, we really started to get into the spirit of the adventure that he was trying to call us into. He was trying to model for us a way of life. A way of life that is lived according to a code that supersedes your context. And a way of life that looks for adventure and lives by principle rather than just reflex and rather than just absorbing what your peers and the culture around you are doing. The last day of this week was the climactic moment for us where he said, all right, guys, your mom's finally coming home. We're going to celebrate her arrival and your graduation as this country's newest teenage, you know, middle school, high school age, U.S. Marines. According to the Hollister Road Code of Conduct that he'd invented that week. And he said, we're going to celebrate this by having a bonfire. Now, we'd heard of bonfires, but a bonfire just sounded better. So we were like, we don't know what that is, but we're in. You know, we're into this. So we actually spent the whole summer already collecting pine branches and trees and all these things in this massive pile, about 15 feet high by about 20 feet wide. Now, some of you who are woodsmen may already be aware of the fact that pine branches and trees which have first died and then sat out and dried some more and then been piled high in the sun all summer are fairly flammable as they are, right? But there's some others of you that are also aware that to achieve the level of a bonfire, you're going to have some additives. And Dad knew this. So he got 5 gallons of gas. And he climbs on top of this thing, and he just turns it upside down. You know, and he's just like, don't worry, I'm a professional. It's all right. And he just soaks this thing. At this point, squirrels and rabbits are running out of this thing. They had built a condominium, and they're like, our time is up. We got to go. You know, they're taking off. And we're sitting here. We're like, this is going to be good. I'm going to come to this. So Mom comes down. She's ready to roast some hot dogs. So she pulls up a chair. She's like, honey, this is so great. You've been so wonderful with the kids. And now we're going to cook dinner around a fire in the great outdoors. I'm so excited. And so she has a coat hanger and like a marshmallow, you know. And Dad's like, this is going to be surprising. So he winds up. We're all sitting in chairs. He comes up. He sets a toilet paper roll on fire, throws it in the fire, and takes off. We're like, where's Dad going? And he just takes off. And at this point, the fire explodes. And it shoots a pillar of flame up into the sky, about 40 feet in the air. At one point, our neighbor thought we'd blown a gas line. We basically had. And a ring of fire shot out because the fumes had been seeping out. And no joke, a ring of fire shot out. And Mom and the rest of us in chairs lifted our feet, and the fire went under us. And I'm like, Dad, this is very impressive, you know. And so I have the hose, and I'm like, this is stressful. And I'm like trying to put my family out and like make sure it all burned to the ground at the end of boot camp. And I'm in the middle of this. This thing is just raging on fire. And I pull this table up to the side of the fire about 5 feet away. And I'm roasting a s'more over the corner of this table because it's just like 2,000 degrees if you peek up above it, you know? And so you just poke it up and it's instantly cooked and you eat it and you go again, you know? And it was in that moment that I made a decision. I made a decision that it is worth it to face danger and to follow the greatest example of character and heroic manhood you can find in life. And to go past the things that are familiar and to face your anxieties and actually dare to be tested by someone who is wiser and more experienced than yourself. And I realized that even though there were some things about his experiences in Vietnam that I didn't fully understand, and even though there was still some tension that we had as father and son, I determined that I wanted to be like my dad. And it wasn't because he was perfect. That's not our story. Our story is not one of a father and son who never really had any significant conflicts. In fact, within 2 short years of my graduation from Hollister Road boot camp, we would be in a place where we had locked horns so badly that our relationship itself was on the line. But as a flawed man, as a guy who was still dealing with the baggage from his father and the rest of his story that he'd inherited, like every one of us are doing, where we all inherit junk that we have to sort through, he had decided that when he got 5 days off, he was going to try to pass on something valuable to his sons and daughters. And I'm here to tell you that there is something in that decision, that posture, when an imperfect guy decides to face God with his whole heart and then take whatever he receives and turn to his children and turn to his spouse and turn to his coworkers and try to pass that back and give that gift in return, there is something powerful that happens because you're stepping into a story that's bigger than yourself. That's what it means when Jesus became incarnate. He brought the love of the Father to us face to face. And there's no more amazing model for heroic masculinity than that. 2 years later, I was 13 years old. And I was hurting. I was tired of the tension that I felt when my dad would come home filled to the brim with the stress of work
and the stress of remembered pain from Vietnam, the stress of all the unresolved things from his family of origin, growing up in a family that never resolved conflict, that would hurt each other and then not actually return and take back those statements and actions. So when my dad would come home, in his mind, he's like, you know, I'm not full of rage like I used to be. I'm patching up my marriage. I'm learning to walk with Jesus. So I'm doing great. In my mind, all I could see were his flaws. Even though somewhere down inside me, I still admired him, I was struggling to trust him. Because sometimes it was hurtful having someone around me that was so big in my life and yet was still in pain. And I didn't realize that he was sometimes on edge and tense and could be irritable and snap because he was in pain. I didn't know that. All I knew was that anxiety would wash over on me. And that was painful. And so at that point, I began to really push back on my dad. And I was that classic teenager who suddenly decides that he kind of knows what's best and just begins to kind of push away the one person that God has placed in my life with the most wisdom, the most understanding for how I can avoid the greatest mistakes that he'd experienced the hard way. And I began to be disrespectful. I began to be angry. My hurt began to boil up in a kind of tension and irritability that began to cause problems with my relationships with my siblings. And pretty soon, my dad looked at me, and to his horror, he began to see the beginning of a story that he had hoped with all of his heart would never be repeated in his family. He began to fear that I was walking down the exact same path that he had walked down as a young man, where he had decided that no one could look out for him better than himself. He wasn't going to trust anyone. He wasn't going to allow God or anyone else to tell him how to live his life. He was going to enjoy relationships primarily for personal benefit. He wasn't going to care about integrity or servanthood. And his character would be something that would be for sale as long as he could find a short-term benefit. He's like, I know that that life is a dead end. And he looked in my heart, my attitudes, my behaviors, the fact that I was becoming angry and dishonest. And he feared that the worst of his story was being repeated in the second generation. And whether we articulate it this way or not, I think one of our greatest fears as men and just as human beings is that we will end our stories and not leave a mark. That the place that we have lived our lives will not be left different because we existed. And people of all religions, of all historic eras, including the pharaohs and all those like Alexander who either built to establish their legacy or conquered to establish their legacy, they've had this same hauntedness about them that desires to leave a mark that actually has eternal impact. But because my dad had become a follower of Jesus, his response to that fear, his response to that anxiety that the worst of his story was just going to spill out in that next generation of my life, his response was different. Instead of being controlling, instead of becoming more forceful and just establishing a whole bunch of rules and kind of yelling about consequences and clamping down on my life, which really would have been the very end of our relationship if he'd done that, he decided that he would take a posture of prayer before God in the face of his fears. He believed in what Romans 4:17 says. He believed that we know and we serve a living God who brings life to the dead and who calls, not called at one point, but who continually, in this moment, continues to call into being things that do not exist. What an unbelievable thought. And so he said, God, you have called life out of dead places in me. Could it be that this was not just a one-time fluke? If you're the one who did this, could you do it again? My dad realized that he couldn't call himself to life. In a similar way, he couldn't call life into a dying relationship with his son. And so he began to pray and he said, God, Make me whatever you need me to be to restore this relationship. Do whatever you need to do in me, in my attitudes, in my heart, to begin to bring life where there's just death, and to begin to bring friendship where there's just a clash of radically different personalities. I'll do anything. Help me to follow you in such a way that you can build where our relationship is being torn down. This weekend, we're talking about what it means to live as men who are willing to step into the life that Jesus died to give us and the legacy of eternal impact that we were created to experience. And I believe that one of the fundamental first steps of stepping into that kind of a story at any age, a young man or an old man, anyone in any stage of life, is to come to a place where fundamentally we realize that we are helpless in the face of our limits, our flaws, our creatureliness. That's what Ash Wednesday was about this past week. Remembering the fact that as creatures we are finite, and it is only as a gift from God that we experience life now or life ever. That on our own, we are just dust to dust, and our lives will just fade away. Eternal impact in a life of legacy is a miracle. And we only long for that miracle when we realize that fundamentally, we need it. So we're going to be talking this weekend about some very practical ideas about how we step into this kind of story. And how we can invite God to do in us what he's always longed to do. And that's to draw us into this ongoing, unfolding narrative of rebirth that found its climax, its greatest pinnacle in the resurrection of Christ, and is even now finding its outgrowth, its unfolding in our lives as his kingdom extends in practical terms. I want to leave you with one specific thought tonight, that my dad, one specific decision that he made, that began to move this story forward in our relationship. My dad decided that despite the fact that he knew that he had all these reasons to defend himself, he was going to learn to say these words from the heart as often as God asked him to. Son, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? As guys, so many of us have been trained to fix things. You know? We're not really paid to try hard. You ever had a job like that where it's just like, dude, you kind of showed up this week a little bit. Nice work. That's just not how our world is. We're paid for results, to fix things. And so what that can often mean is that we tend to focus on what's wrong and what needs to be fixed. And in relationships, it makes it very hard for us not to become fixated on what someone else is doing wrong. Because it's so clear to us. We have a front row seat to the brokenness and the things that are messed up in the people's lives around us. And my dad knew that if he allowed that instinct to define his perspective on me, if he allowed himself to stay in the role of a drill instructor and not just be a dad, that our relationship would kind of take the wrong turn at that fork in the road. I would shut him out because I was so hurt. I would realize, I would feel like he was just trying to fix me and he didn't really care to know me or spend time with me. And here's what happened. Here's the miraculous thing. Despite the fact that I know he was anxious, that if he began to admit his mistakes and call himself out, when really it was my anger and my irritability and my disrespect that was the most obvious thing in our relationship that was causing problems, he realized that if he would just admit his mistakes and focus on that, that finally I would realize that he was being real, that he was being authentic and honest, and my ears would begin to open. And my heart would begin to soften. And that's exactly what happened. One of the biggest reasons I firmly believe that our faith is not passed on to the next generation is that those of us who are the gatekeepers of that faith don't have the courage sometimes to be authentic and admit where we've fallen short. And so people look at us and they see flaws that we don't really admit that often. They think we're hiding them. And the truth is, we know our flaws. We're just not really mentioning them very often. And so they can kind of stiff arm us, and then pretty soon they're heading a different direction But because my dad was willing to admit his mistakes and be honest and humble, I gained a respect for him that resulted in a rebirth of our relationship, a fresh start of friendship for us, where we began to experience for the first time trusting each other in new ways. And that was the beginning of a story that we're going to be sharing with you this weekend. But my excitement in being here with you men is not that we're people who've arrived. Our story is still unfolding. We're still broken people. But my excitement is that we all are invited by God to be a part of his story, to be a part of what he is doing, and to experience the exhilaration of being able to be trained and drawn by him into the eternal impact that he created us to know. I'm grateful for the chance to be with you during this time. Thank you.
As our lives began to change, we wanted to reach out to some other people. And along the way, I met friends. And one of the guys was a friend of mine that fought in the Battle of Khe Sanh. Who's ever heard of the Battle of Khe Sanh? Pretty prominent battle. His commanding officer, who was at Camp Pendleton, where I speak often with military, was a man that loved his country but didn't know much about God. And my friend Ken said, "Would you get with my old CO and talk to him about the Lord?" And so as I'd go out there, I'd build relationship time with him and get to know him, and I'd go see him. And one day I'm talking to him, and I really got to the point where I felt like the relationship was probably as good as it's going to get. And we kind of repeated ourselves. I wanted to ask him about his faith. And I said, "Tell me, you've heard a lot of things I've talked about with my faith and everything. Let me ask you this, Colonel, where are you going to go when you die?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." And he looked at my face. He says, "You don't like my answer, do you?" And I said, "No, sir, I don't like your answer." He said, "Well, what's wrong with my answer?" As a matter of fact, he had an adjective or two in front of there, I think. What do you mean you don't like my answer? I said, "Well, you're not sure of where you're going. You see, there's a verse of scripture that goes like this. It says, and this is a testimony that God has given us," say given, "has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son, Jesus Christ, has life. But he who is not the Son of God has not life. I write these things to you that you might have assurance," say assurance, "that you might have assurance of your eternal life." See, God's not tricky, Colonel. He wants us to know that we know him, that we're forgiven, and know we're going home with him. And he said, "Well, what's wrong with my answer?" And I said, "Well, let me ask you this, Colonel. If we were here with a young teenage man, about 18, and we said, 'Excuse me, young man, do you own a car?' And he goes, 'I'm not really sure I own a car.' What would you conclude?" He doesn't own a car. Suppose there's a young woman here. She's 17. "Excuse me, young woman, have you ever given birth to a baby?" "I'm not sure." What would you conclude? She probably has never had a baby. "See, Colonel, I want to be sure that you know. Hey, Gus, you got that book? You got the book? How sure are you got the book? Stand up. You're very sure. How sure are you?"
Certain.
He's certain. I was down at Parris Island Marine Base, thanks, Gus, a couple months ago, and a young man down there, and he had the book, and I said, "You got that book?" He said, "Yes, sir," and he's holding it. I said, "You sure you got that book?" He said, "Yes, sir, I got the book." I said, "How sure are you? You got the book." He looked at the book, and he said, "I'm 90% sure." I mean, at boot camp, you're not sure what your name is, you know? "Hey, Gus, are you 90% sure?" He's 100% sure. See, he knows he has that book. I said, "Colonel, I want to be sure that you know you have eternal life. The scripture says that you might know, have experiential knowledge, be certain that you have eternal life." I said, "Colonel, let me ask you this. Suppose we're going in combat," and I say, "Colonel, I'm not so sure your weapon is loaded. What would you say?" Well, he cursed. "Yeah? Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I wouldn't like that." "Yeah, I know you wouldn't like it, but what would you do?" He said, "I would check." See, what he would do is he would check. He'd do what's called a brass check and be sure that there's a round chambered in that weapon. "And I want to be sure that Jesus is in your chamber before you leave here tonight. We don't know how long we got. And I just want to be sure you know that you know." And so what I did with the colonel, I said, "Colonel, I want to be sure." He said, "Well, what do we need to do?" And I said, "Well, you need to pray with me." And so he prayed a prayer with me. I'm going to offer to you as an invitation. It's not my invitation. It's God's invitation to pray to receive Christ. Now, many of you are sure. You know that you know that you know Jesus is Lord and Savior. That's terrific. You can pray for the rest of us. Others are not so sure. Others may just come together for the first time tonight. Or maybe you've done a lot of things. You've been involved in a lot of things like I was. And the board of the church and so forth. But you're just not sure. See, you want to be sure that you're forgiven. And know that you know that you've been forgiven. That you're one of His. And so what I want to invite you to do is just pray along with me if you'd like to. And if you're in a kingdom, no doubt about it, then you can pray for the others. But everybody bow your heads, close your eyes. And if you'd like to nail it down right now and be sure or recommit, you could do that right now by praying silently as I pray this prayer out loud. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me. And Lord, thank You for not giving up on me. And Lord, I want to confess to You, I've done many selfish things. I've thought and said many selfish things. Lord, I want to confess to You, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. I want to receive Your forgiveness. I want to receive Jesus Christ right now as my Lord and Savior. And Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want to ask You for Your forgiveness. And Lord, I want to be sure that I'm one of Yours. I'm going to be with You when I die. I want to be sure that I'm forgiven. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the men said, Amen. Amen.